If you have your Bible, you'd like to turn back to Ephesians 1. We are considering the last two verses of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The Apostle Paul, who has written this magnificent first chapter about the blessings that God has given to us in Christ Jesus, is now bringing it almost, if you might say, to a great climax, a paean of praise, as he speaks not only of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but of his exaltation. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. Fate doesn't rule the universe. Man doesn't rule the universe. Jesus Christ rules the universe. The God-man, the man that they had heard of, the man that he had known of, or possibly even known himself when he was here on earth in the flesh. This man hath God highly exalted, given a name above every name. He has put everything under his feet. He rules, and he rules now, says the apostle, not in some future kingdom only, though that's coming, a great inheritance for the Christian, but he rules now. All authority is given to him now. That was the missionary mandate of our Lord Jesus Christ. "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore." Now, I have the power, I have the authority, so go and make disciples of all nations. So the Apostle Paul knows all this, and it's for the church. He's not only the head of the church, though he is that. He's head over everything for the church, or toward the church, which is his body. And we were considering last week, what is the church and where is the church? What is the apostle speaking about? Well, the church, we said, is a people, the ecclesia. That's the word here in verse 22, the ecclesia. It's a people, it's not a building. We've attached this word church to a building, but it isn't a building. The church is a people. Buildings are necessary and they're important, but the ecclesia is people, a called people. It's not an institution or a denomination. I heard this week on the news somebody had made a pronouncement, and they said that isn't the teaching of the church. He meant his church. He meant his particular denomination, his particular institution, which he equated with the church. But the church comprises every true believer, every born again person, every person who has true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever their denomination or whatever institution they may belong to. The total church, the total called people. Now, some theologians have therefore called it the invisible church. My friends, there should be nothing invisible about it. It should be a most visible church. Wherever God's people are to be found, all over the world, they should be shining as lights in the world, not invisible, hiding the light under a bushel, as our Lord Jesus Christ put it, not ashamed of Jesus, no, visible, but found everywhere. The total church, the universal church, that's who he's speaking about, a people. And he says that it is the ecclesia. Of course, the ecclesia means not only a called people, a called out people, but a called together people. So therefore you will often find in the New Testament this word applied to a local gathering such as we are here this morning. A gathered people, a congregation. You can't read the Acts of the Apostles or the New Testament without realizing this is what the church is. It's the total people of God, and it's the gathered people of God in one particular place and one particular gathered congregation. And it is his body. The church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, we said, it is the instrument through which he manifests his life. His spirit is in his body, it's in the church. Secondly, it is his instrument, as we're going to see in just a moment again, through which he works, his body. But thirdly, and this was the main thought probably here in these verses, it is the completion or the complement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness, verse 23, of him that filleth all in all. Not that he's limited by it. He fills all in all. He is everywhere. His power extends throughout the universe. He's just been saying that. And yet there is a sense in which he is incomplete without the church, because it's his body. Just as a bridegroom is incomplete in a sense without his bride, as a human being he isn't incomplete without his bride. Otherwise the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth, who was a human being and wasn't married, would have been an incomplete person. But he wasn't incomplete. He was fully fulfilled as a human being, as a person. And yet, you see, when a person is married, then immediately there becomes a sense in which they speak about their other half, usually complementarily their better half. Now, in our case, we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our better half. But nevertheless, we are his bride. Bridegroom, bride. He is the head, body. Shepherd, sheep, vine, branches. Now, how does he exercise his power and authority towards his church, which is his body? We're just going to mention six things this morning. Six ways in which the Lord Jesus is exercising his power and authority towards his church and within his church. We shan't spend the same amount of time on each one. But the first thing I would say is this. Surely he protects it. He protects his body. You expect a person to protect his own body, don't you? You and I would protect our bodies. It's almost an instinct to do so. Self-defense. If somebody comes to strike your body, well, you immediately go like that and seek to protect yourself. Well, the Lord Jesus is exercising his power to protect his body. Indeed, it says in the scriptures of the church, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. The pupil, that means the pupil of the eye, is called the apple of the eye. Now that's a very interesting term which the Holy Spirit uses in the Bible to describe the church. The apple of his eye, the pupil of his eye. Because, you see, the eye must be exposed in order to function. Must be visible if it's going to function. If it was so protected, like certain other organs are protected, has to be internal, then it couldn't function. So it has to be exposed to function. On the other hand, it's very delicate. It has to be protected. And so the way God made us, it was in such a way that possibly nothing is more protected than the eye. Cheekbones and the forehead and the eyes deeply set, and so on. And then there is even yet another defense mechanism. If somebody pokes you or goes to poke you in the eye, you blink, your eye blinks quickly to defend itself. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and it is his body, and he protects it. Now, of course, somebody may immediately raise the question, but are there not occasions when it doesn't seem as if he's doing so? Did we not read of a missionary who was shot in Thailand? Where was the Lord Jesus Christ that day? So you could say, well, how is he protecting his church then when we read of things like that? Well, we can't spend the whole message discussing that, of course. But listen to this. First of all, let us remember that we do not see how daily he saves us from destruction. His protection of his saints is an invisible protection. The saints are not invisible, or they ought not to be. The church is not invisible. But the way he's exercising his power and lordship, protecting his body, is, generally speaking, invisible. And you and I don't know the number of times when disaster may have befallen us, but for the providential hand of God protecting the apple of his eye. You remember in the Old Testament the story of Elisha and his servant Gehazi. They were surrounded by the Syrian army. It was all up, or so it seemed. And Elisha didn't seem at all worried, but his servant was. And Elisha said, on this occasion, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes to see. And then, lo and behold, he saw the Lord's host was protecting them. And so it always is. An invisible protection. It's only when something disastrous or seemingly disastrous happens that we then say, well, where was the protection then? If it seems otherwise, and here's my second point, then there is a good reason for it. There is a good reason for it. The Lord, you see, has other schemes for his church. He has other designs upon his body, as well as protection. He will purify it. He will honour it. He is increasing it. Now, it may be in a given instance and a given situation that in his wisdom and his sovereignty he sees fit, according to his purposes, to allow certain things to happen with regard to protection because he has other and greater ends in view. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, how they taunted him. He trusted in God. Then let God deliver him now if he will have him. But God had not taken his protection away from him. Jesus himself said he could call down legions of angels to deliver him. But there was a higher purpose. There was a reason for it. And so he went to the cross. And friends, remember that when the Apostle Paul wrote these very words, he was in prison. He was in prison, chained night and day to a Roman soldier. But he knew that he, along with every other true believer, was the apple of his eye. And the Lord God was on the throne and had committed all authority to his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he need fear nothing from the Romans. First of all then, it is his body and he protects it. Secondly, he purifies it. Alas, not all Christians, not all people purify their earthly bodies. Sometimes they corrupt them. But generally speaking, it is another natural instinct of man to try and keep his body healthy, is it not? If there's something wrong with it, if there's some foreign body in it, he goes to the doctor to see how this can be put right, either by medicine or by surgery. He's concerned of the health of his body. So is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he purifies it. If you turn over the page in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, we shall come on to this in due course, either this century or next. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, there it is again, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what he's doing then. He's seeking to purify his church, to sanctify it. Christians are called saints. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. Every Christian is a saint. Mr. Dixon kindly sent me a copy of his latest book, Some Names Worth Having. And one of the chapters is that this name which is given to every Christian, a saint. And he recounts the story of Dr. Harry Ironside, who was pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago and a world-renowned Bible teacher, how on one occasion he answered the door and two nuns came to the door seeking some gift for a charity. So he invited them in for some discussion. And he skillfully turned the conversation around to the question of saints. And then he said to them, "Would you like to see a saint?" Oh, they said, "Yes, they'd like to see a saint." Well, he said, "I'm a saint." He said, "You're looking at one," he said. "I'm a saint, Saint Harry." I rather liked that when I read that. And yet on reflection, I was not sure that I did, because as Mr. Dixon so rightly says in his book, we tend to sort of shy away from calling ourselves saints because we know how sinful we are and how imperfect we are. But it's wrong to keep this term for some super Christians or stained glass window Christians. It is for every believer. We are called to be saints. We are being sanctified. We're being made perfect. Christ is making perfect his church. He's purifying it. Not that it's perfect yet. Neither is there any local church or gathered church which is perfect yet. Comes as a shock to some young believers when they find that they're troubled with temptation. I was hearing about a young woman who had been baptized, who then came into some trouble, and she came to see her pastor. "Oh, pastor," she said, "I still get temptations, you know, and I sometimes fall. I thought after my baptism, pastor, that my old nature would be dead and gone forever." And the pastor said, "My dear, I didn't hold you under long enough for that." Now, there are some people, in spite of that, who think they've been made perfect. There has been teaching in the past, I don't hear much about it today, perfectionism, and some people think they are perfect. Can't help quoting Spurgeon, who said, "My experience of perfect people has been most unfortunate." And so is mine. My friends, none of us are perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect church. We are, in a sense, but sinners who are being perfected, who are being sanctified. But nevertheless, it is a company of saints, a sanctified people, set apart by God to be holy, to be a holy people. So first then, he protects his body. Secondly, he purifies his body. Thirdly, he nourishes his body. Don't you and I do that with our bodies? Feed our bodies? And we try to get good food that they might be properly nourished. Look at all the bread queues that we've heard about. Maybe some of you are yawning this morning, and I've noticed one or two people who have been yawning this morning. Maybe you've been queuing all night or all yesterday in the bread queue. Well, you can't say, "Oh well, I'll just not bother. I'll not bother eating anything." Like they say of Dick Delaney, who had a donkey, just got it to live without eating when it died. And there are some people who might say, "Well, I'll not eat anything," but if you don't eat anything, you will die. And Christ is going to nourish his church, and he wants to feed his church, which is his body. How does he do it? First of all, he does it primarily through the Word. Through the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So therefore we must be diligent readers of the Bible. And I hope that these series that we're doing on Thursdays, one book at a time, will encourage you to read the Bible. Read those books. Read them through. And to study the Bible. And to meditate upon the Bible. The lost practice of meditation. Thinking about it. Asking God to speak through it. Turning it over in the mind. But it says in our text that we just quoted, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He's speaking primarily, of course, there of preaching. They didn't have individual Bibles at that time. They didn't have pocket testaments and Scripture Union notes and all these good things that we enjoy today. But nevertheless, in spite of those good things, God has never changed his primary method of feeding his people. Through the preaching of the Word, through an expository ministry. One of the reasons for the lack of a healthy church is where there is a lack of an expository ministry. Because God will feed his people, and Christ will feed his people as the good shepherd by leading his sheep to lie down in green pastures. Not just a quick nibble here and there at some green pastures, but to lie down in green pastures and to feed upon the Word of God. Now, the fault isn't always in the pulpits. There is a physical condition of the human body which is called anorexia nervosa, which, putting it bluntly, is that a person enters into a condition where they don't want food. They just do not want food. And there is a spiritual condition very like unto it. And that's one of the most serious things that we face in our country today, is the lack of appetite of many of God's people for the Word of God. And it is a mark, I have no hesitation in saying this, I believe it is a mark of the spiritual health or otherwise of the church, its appetite for the preaching and exposition of the Word of God. That's why I am such a fortunate pastor, because I have a people here who bring their Bibles and who open them and who say, come. We've come to lie down in green pastures. It's not just the hearing of the Word. It's the doing of it. The meditating upon it. And the doing of it. But he nourishes his church not only by the Word, but by the ministry of the whole body gathered. Of the church itself. Of all the church. Not just the pastors and teachers. He has raised up pastors and teachers to prepare God's Word for God's people, rather, for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Ephesians 4:11-12, New International Version. The preaching of the Word, the nourishing of the Word, is so that we may all exercise our gifts and our own individual ministries to the benefit and the blessing of the common good, the building up of the body. Encourage one another, says Paul to the Thessalonians. Admonish one another. Help one another. Be patient toward one another. Stir up one another, says the writer to the Hebrews, to love and good works. You see how ridiculous it is to think of the invisible church, the gathered church. Stir up one another to love and to good works. That's why the Holy Spirit has given gifts in the church, that they may be used. Oh, how wonderful, for example, when he's given the gift of administration. You see, supposing you send food to those who are starving through Oxfam or something of that kind, or better still, Tear Fund. so that it goes through an evangelical agency and you know that it gets there. Nevertheless, if it's not properly administered, it will never arrive. It will never get there in its proper way. You've got to have able and proper administrators. So the Lord in his church has given some to be administrators, so that the food may go forth and be accepted and digested and used, and the church built up. It's a wonderful and needful gift, is that. Encouragement. The gift to encourage. Governing or leading. Hospitality. Giving liberally. I wonder how many of us covet that particular spiritual gift, to give liberally to the work of God. And then the sacraments he uses to nourish the church. They are not optional extras. They are commands of Christ and a means of grace. So he is nourishing his church. He's protecting it. He's purifying it. He's nourishing it. Fourthly, he exercises his power to use it. As we have said, it is his body. And we use our bodies as instruments to accomplish our desires, don't we? Your mind says, I want to go somewhere. How do you go there? Well, your legs and your feet take you there. Your body. Your mind says, I want to do something. I want to make something. So you use your arms and you use your hands. And you use your fingers to do it and to make it. Your mind says, I want to speak to somebody. I want to give them a message. All right, then your mind makes your body come into play in your throat and in your tongue and in your lips to speak your voice. Now, in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing a great work in the world, and he uses his body, the church. He could have sent angels to take his message of the gospel to the lost. He could. The very word angel means messenger. He could have sent an angel to India with the gospel, but he sent Carey, backed up by the church, and he sent others. And Henry Martin, whom we referred to last week. He sent David Livingstone to Africa, and so on. We could go on, and he's sending them out now in great numbers and ever increasing numbers. Praise his name. He's using the church because it's his instrument. You, he says, are the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, but the church reflects his light and shines forth his light. You are the light of the world. Let them see your good works, that they may glorify my Father which is in heaven. So we should all be anxious to be used of Christ in some way or another, because we are his body. Fifthly, he increases his church. Now, we have tried to find a parallel all the way through without any difficulty at all in our consideration of our human body. We protect it, we purify it, we're interested in its health, we feed it, nourish it, we use it. But now we come to the question of increasing, and that's where some of us get a little worried, because we increase at a more rapid rate than we would like to. Our bodies increase. And when I was meditating upon this particular thought and thinking of the body increasing, I couldn't help but think of the wonderful work that Jesus is doing at the moment around the equator. And some of us are increasing a little bit around the equator. So, we need to keep our bodies, our human bodies, in proportion. And in a sense, the equator is the last place where we want it to be the biggest bulge. But my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, and here is the difference. His body just goes on getting bigger and bigger and bigger, his church. And that's his intention. That's his will. You see, it must do, because he never loses anyone from his true church. He promotes them to glory. They go from earth to heaven, from the church militant to the church triumphant. But it goes on increasing. A multitude, says the book of Revelation, which none can number, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church. Jesus Christ is on the march. And thrilling things are happening in all sorts of parts of the world. We spoke last week of the so-called Third World and how 200 years ago there were no Protestant missionaries at all in South America, and hardly any, if any, in Africa. Livingstone hadn't been born. None in Asia. Darkness covered all that part of the world. Now millions upon millions, at least 15 million evangelical Christians in South America, and so on and so on. These are thrilling days. Oh, says somebody, but aren't they all superficial? Who says they're all superficial? You know, the moment the Lord Jesus begins to work in reviving power, we immediately get some people who won't believe it. Instead of rejoicing, I dare say there is a good deal of superficiality in these American and South American and Far Eastern churches. I dare say there's a good deal more in some British churches. Look for the anorexia, my friends, the spiritual lack of appetite for the Word of God, and you may be surprised where you will find it. Of course, these new converts, bless them, they need pastors and teachers. We are to pray for that, we are to be concerned with that. But the question ultimately is, are people saved or are they lost? And the exciting and thrilling thing to me today is this. The Lord Jesus, who is Lord of heaven and earth, is saving people at a more increasing rate than ever before in the whole history of the world. You say, what about Western Europe? Western Europe has had its chance. Gospel light has been spread across Western Europe for centuries, when there was no gospel and no missionaries to these other countries we have spoken of. We need to earnestly plead on the grounds of the priesthood of all believers and our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in judgment he will remember mercy, and that what he is doing in these other continents he will do in Europe, and that they might be pleased to send forth missionaries to Western Europe and to England and to Britain. That's what we need to pray for. But nevertheless, look up, dear friends. It's not all bad and it's not all black. The Lord Jesus is building his church. Look at us here this morning. Hardly a seat to be had. Don't we rejoice in that? Hardly a week goes by without I hear of someone being saved. The telephone went, as I told you on Thursday, last Sunday, just as we were about to retire, to say of another one who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ last Sunday evening. And so it goes on. We have about 8 up to 12, I forget the number, who are waiting for baptism. And I believe that all around us there is a harvest of young people who are sick with the materialism of their fathers and mothers. There are plenty of other people who will go to our young people with their bad news of drugs. The cults are on the march. Pray God, the Lord of the harvest, that he will raise up laborers and thrust them forth into this harvest, that we might see even in this land a great harvest of souls. He's increasing it. But I finish with this. He honours it. He honours his church, the Lord Jesus, because it shares the honour which God has given to him. Says Calvin, and I quoted it last week, this is the highest honour of the church, that until he, the Lord Jesus, is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect, without us incomplete. What an honor! The fullness, the completion of him that filleth all in all. Do you have a high view of the church? In the Church of England, you know, they talk about high church and low church. And they mean the number of candles and dressing up and incense and all that kind of thing. Ah, yes, but I believe in its right sense, every single Christian should be a high churchman. A high view of the church. It is his body. It is the called out people of God. It is the apple of his eye. He has put an amazing honour upon the church, that he who rules the heaven and the earth is in a measure and in a sense incomplete without us. And that's why he's filling up his elect until the day when he comes again. Daniel had a vision. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, national, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Apostle John had a vision. The Spirit took him up into heaven and he saw one sitting upon the throne. The Apostle Paul had a vision. He was in prison in Rome, but his heart and his head were in the heavenly. Oh, dearly beloved, have you got the message of Ephesians 1? This Jesus who was crucified, God has raised from the dead, and he is Lord of all, and he exercises his dominion for the church, toward the church, toward you and I. He protects his church. He purifies his church. He nourishes his church. He uses his church. He's increasing his church. And he has placed upon his church an honor which words can hardly describe. May your heart be lifted up if by grace you are a member of that body, for his name's sake.